And this sermon, I have three relational goals for you. And each of them flows from Paul's words to the Corinthians here in this passage of Scripture regarding reconciliation. First goal, I want you to live in relationship to God in the realization that because you have been reconciled to Him through Christ, you are intricately and intimately known by God. I want you to live in that realization. I want your relationship with God to be shaped by the fact that you are reconciled to Him. That He's reconciled to you through Christ. And that because of that, He knows you intricately and intimately in every detail, every imperfection, every weakness, every hope, every longing, every joy, every sorrow, every need. Secondly, because they have also been reconciled to God through Christ, I want you to regard other Christians as people who are intricately and intimately known by God. And I want you to relate to them. I want you to relate to one another accordingly. Thirdly, I want you to regard non-Christians as people who are known intricately but not intimately. I'm going to go into a little more depth on these words, intricate and intimate, here in just a second. I want you to regard non-Christian people as people intricately known by God, but not intimately known by God, because they've not been reconciled to God through Christ. And I want us then to relate to them accordingly as well. So I use these words, intricately and intimately, to illustrate the difference between how God knows those who've been reconciled to Him and those who haven't. Facebook is a great example of how we can know someone intricately and yet not know them intimately. How many of you are on Facebook? Okay, that's a good number of us, all right? Now, how many of you have at least one friend on Facebook that you've never met in person? Okay, several of us. That's an example of how you can know someone intricately. You can know scads of details about this person's life, their age, their birthday, their high school, their kids, their family, their job. You can know all this stuff and not know them intimately because you've never had a personal encounter with them. You see, that's what's missing. We probably all know someone like that on Facebook, but because we've never encountered them, we've never sat face to face with them, looked into their eyes, we've never touched them, we can't know them in an intimate way. Last week I talked about the final judgment and how, according to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is going to say to some on judgment day who claim to be His followers, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." Now, does that mean that Jesus never knew those people existed? No. He knew they existed. He created them. He knew how many hairs were on their heads, right? He knew their every desire. He knew their every ambition. But He did not know them intimately because they never reconciled with Him. And He will say, "Depart from me." Only those who He knows intimately will enter His kingdom. And we know Him intimately by coming to Him through faith. God expects us to know how to properly relate to Him. God expects us to know how to properly relate to one another within the church. And God expects us to properly relate to those outside the church as well, outside the faith. So I want to look at each of these relational goals in the light of Paul's words here. Reconciliation is the key. Okay? It's the key piece. So goal number one, relating to God as reconciled persons. Okay? Notice what Paul says in verse 11. Addie, thank you for reading today. But because you read, I didn't have my Bible open, so I'll take a second here and get to the right page. Paul says in verse 11, look at this. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, We persuade others. That's what we talked about last week, right? Now notice this next little phrase, the beginning of the next sentence. But what we are is known to God. Now remember, part of Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to defend his ministry against attacks, against naysayers, critics, people within the Corinthian church who were trying to destroy his ministry and his reputation for all sorts of selfish reasons. That's part of his reason for writing this. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, yes, while persuading others, including at times hard-hearted Christians like you Corinthians, while that's my goal and that's my aim, I'm able to do that only because I know how I stand before God. I know that God knows me. That's my foundation. It doesn't matter what you Corinthians or anyone else think of me. I know that God knows me intricately and intimately. He knows exactly where I'm weak. Because I'm His child, adopted by Him, reconciled to Him through Christ, I can come before Him boldly. And I can stand before others and boldly speak the truth. His whole foundation for writing this letter, for carrying on in the apostolic ministry that God had given him, was the very fact that he was known by God. That who he is, what he is, was known to God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now catch this. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Let me just tell you something. There is never going to be a time in your earthly journey, in your earthly ministry as a follower of Christ, where you are not going to be in need of God. If there's ever a time in your life where you feel like you just don't need God, you're not reading the Bible enough. You need to do some Bible searching and make sure that you're really reconciled with God. And I like the term Bible searching better than soul searching for Christians, because the Bible, the Word of God, is actually what searches our souls. I heard a story one time about an African Christian. This was a tribesman, a man of the bush, but he had come into contact with some missionaries, and these missionaries had taught him how to read, and they'd given him the Bible. And one day this missionary had saw this African man sitting up in a tree reading the Bible. And he said, oh, I see you're reading the Bible. And the African man said, no, it's reading me. You see, the Bible is what searches our hearts, searches our souls. Hebrews 4:12 says it well, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul's confidence toward the Corinthians doesn't come from himself. He's not confident in himself. It comes from the Lord. It comes from his realization that God knows him intricately and knows him intimately. His heart toward the Corinthians is therefore true and sincere, because he has been reconciled to God and he wants them to be reconciled to God as well. This is why he says in verse 12 back in 2 Corinthians 5, we are not commending ourselves, we being Paul and his missionary companions. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Because
Paul and his companions knew that God knew them and that He was alive in them, they were compelled to do things with their lives and with their bodies that most people would think are crazy. They were compelled to preach the gospel publicly. And I don't mean in a church setting. I mean publicly, in the square, in the marketplace. They were compelled to go and do that, knowing full well that they might also be arrested, and in fact were, that they would be beaten, that they'd be kicked out of towns. These are crazy things. Things that people would think are just insane. Why would you want to subject yourself to that? And in fact, we'll see people in the Corinthian church were labeling him to be insane, out of his mind. This brings us to the second goal here, and that is seeing and relating to other Christians as God's reconciled people. Now, apparently some in the church of Corinth were accusing Paul of insanity because his message and his ministry were so controversial and causing so much upheaval in the Roman world at the time. They were saying these things to discredit him. But Paul is essentially saying that the things the Corinthians are embarrassed by about him, those are the very things you need to be boasting about. Those are the very things that you need to be using to encourage one another to keep going, to keep living for Christ, to keep sharing the gospel. Those are the very things that you need to be boasting about to your pagan neighbors. That's what Paul's getting at. The very person that initially shared the gospel and led some of these Corinthian believers to Christ is the very person that now they are calling insane. So what had changed? Had Paul changed? Had his message changed? No. Paul was the same zealous preacher of the same foolish gospel, he calls it, in 1 Corinthians 1. He was the same man with the same message that he had been when they first met him. But they had changed. Their hearts had drifted. And now they were seeing him not as a brother, but as a weird, crazy man. And this speaks to us because there are times when we have the wrong view of our fellow Christians. Have you ever been embarrassed by another Christian's zeal for the gospel? Another Christian's confidence in sharing the gospel? You ever been uncomfortable around another Christian when they're sharing the gospel boldly to an unsaved person? I have. I'm ashamed to say, but I have. How did that make you feel in that situation? Do you think Satan can use that? Think Satan can use the zeal of another Christian to make you feel like not as good a Christian? You think he can use that to plant a root of jealousy in your heart towards them? I used to work at a department store with a young man named Eric. This young man was an electronics salesman, and he was actually preparing for the ministry at the time. But this guy was one of the boldest, most fearless witnesses for Christ I've ever met. I mean, he would share the gospel with a stereo unit. I mean, it didn't matter. I mean, other sales associates, customers, store executives, it didn't matter. At some point in the conversation, Jesus was going to come up. Yeah, this is the Sony 5-disc CD changer. By the way, do you know Jesus? I mean, like that bold. This guy was fearless. I had a lot of admiration for him, but I also had a little bit of jealousy. I was a Christian at the time. I lost sight of the fact that Eric was a fellow believer. At times, I was actually a little embarrassed by his charisma. Yeah. I lost sight of the fact that Eric had been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ as well. With maybe just a little more witnessing skill, a little more witnessing confidence than I had. I lost sight of that. It took me a little while to realize he wasn't there to intimidate me and make me feel like less of a Christian. But he was there as an example. He was there to encourage me to be a bolder witness myself. This is what Paul is getting at here in verse 13, where he says, "For if we are beside ourselves," in other words, if you Corinthians view us as being out of our minds, then it's for God. If we're out of our minds, if we're crazy for God. We're crazy for Jesus. We love Him insanely. And if you see us as being in our right minds, it's for you. It's for your benefit. At first I thought Eric was a little out of his mind, but God helped me see that in fact he was in his right mind and I needed to pay attention. There were things that I needed to learn from his example. But things that I wasn't going to be able to learn if I had the wrong view of him. If I saw him as something other than a reconciled to God brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about this? Have you ever been embarrassed or made to feel a little uncomfortable by another Christian's immaturity? Or another Christian's weakness in a particular area of life? This is also dangerous because this is where Satan plants not the seed of inferiority, but the seed of superiority. Not the seed of jealousy, but the seed of pride in our lives when we look at other Christians with disdain because of their immaturity, their weakness. And it's very easy for us to do that. Get this sense of superiority over those who are still struggling with sinful habits or those who happen to have less Bible knowledge than we do. To the point that we actually distance ourselves from them spiritually and even socially. And it's exactly what God doesn't want. He wants the opposite. He wants us to engage struggling Christians, immature believers as brothers and sisters in Christ who've also been reconciled to Him, and to use our strength, our maturity in the faith as an example and an encouragement to them. That's what God wants. But if we have the wrong view of them, we're not going to get there. And they're not going to benefit. There's always going to be Christians in our lives who have more zeal, more knowledge, more maturity than us. And they're, by the same token, are always going to be people in our lives, Christians in our lives, who are less mature, who have less knowledge, who are weaker in the faith than we are. And we are to relate to those with more maturity as examples. And we are to persuade those less mature by being examples to them. And we do this based solely on the fact that we have all been reconciled to God through Christ. And we are all, therefore, known by Him as His dearly loved children, known intimately. I hope we never lose sight of that fact. I hope we never lose sight of that fact in our church. I hope we always will keep Paul's words in verses 14 and 15 in mind, where he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." And when we live for Jesus, we will live for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the same way Paul did. He lived for those Corinthians, even though they were saying awful things about him. He lived for them. He yearned for their growth in the Lord. He yearned for them to get rid of sin. He yearned for them to become mature. We will yearn that way as well if we're really living for him who for our sake died and was raised. Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul, Saul of Tarsus was arrested by the love of Christ on the road to Damascus. He was, from that moment, controlled in his every relationship by the love of Christ, both his relationships with other believers and with non-believers. Paul saw himself and his fellow Christians as having died to sin and having been raised with Christ to live for Christ and for Christ's cause in the world. This is why Paul was able to continue serving and continue loving the Corinthians, even though some of them were critical of his ministry and saw him as an embarrassment. This is why he continued, he persevered, encouraging them, building them up. This is why he was able to say in verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." And that very famous verse in 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, regardless of his level of maturity, he is a new creation. The old having passed away, the new having come. And even though some of the Corinthians were acting out of the immaturity of their flesh, by criticizing Paul, in his maturity, he doesn't regard them according to their flesh. He regards them according to the fact that they are in Christ. And that if they are in Christ, they are new creatures who need to be encouraged to grow up. Sometimes, behaviorally, there's not a whole lot to distinguish immature, weaker Christians from non-Christians. Sometimes there's not a whole lot of out external evidence for us to make a clear distinction between a non-believer and an immature or backslidden believer. This is why Paul uses the word intentionally, "if." Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, mature Christians, guys, as mature Christians, we got to be really sensitive to the fact that just because a person comes to Christ and receives him as their Lord, and a transformation has happened on the inside, their outside might not change overnight. Well, Joe got saved, and even though he still struggles with alcohol, he is coming faithfully to our small group. And you know what? He makes some really insightful comments in our Bible study. Now, Susie, she got saved a while back, and even though she's still a little judgmental towards some Christians, she seems to really be growing as a servant in our church. Well, we as mature Christians need to constantly be encouraging and challenging younger, weaker, less mature Christians to abolish sin in their lives, to grow and mature in the Lord. We need to be sure that we're celebrating the fruit that we are seeing in their lives. Joe might still be struggling with alcohol, but man, we need to be his cheerleader. "You're coming to group. That's so awesome. Man, I just really am impressed by some of the insights that you're getting out of the Bible study. Susie, we need to work on this judgmental attitude a little bit, but I'm so glad that you're coming and serving in our church." We need to be encouragers. Reconciliation to God, you see, it's not just a one-time shot. It's not a one-time deal. It's a continual, ongoing process in the lives of believers, every one of us. No matter how mature or immature we are, every single one of us has some imbalance in our relationship with God every day. And so on a personal and on a congregational level, we need to let the Bible search us regularly and let that be a spiritual discipline in our lives. Paul says in verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us," that is the body of Christ, "to himself." But he then goes on to say that God also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So while we need to pursue reconciliation with other brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, we also need to pursue reconciliation on a global level amongst those who do not know Christ. This brings us to the third goal here, relating to non-believers as people unreconciled to God. That we relate to non-Christians is important. It's really important. But how we relate to non-Christians is even more important. Avoidance of non-Christian people is a form of relate. It's a manner of relating to them. Avoidance is a way of relating to non-Christian people. It's saying we don't want to relate to you. We're not going to relate to you. As Christians, we're not called to be avoiders. What are we called to be here? What does Paul say that we are called to be? It starts with an A. We are called to be ambassadors, not avoiders, ambassadors for Christ. Notice again at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, it says, God gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's a big deal. You may say, I don't want to be around non-Christian people. I don't agree with their lifestyle. I don't appreciate the way they talk. You may say, I don't want my kids to be around those non-Christian kids. I don't want them to be corrupted. You got to ask, you're the one that's got to ask yourself, is this square up with Scripture here? How in the world are we supposed to be ambassadors if we have an attitude of avoidance? That's our attitude. How in the world are we supposed to take the gospel forward? How is the kingdom supposed to be advanced? You see, by definition, an ambassador is someone who is sent into a foreign and even sometimes hostile environment to seek reconciliation. Ambassadors don't do this by being intentionally rude or insulting, nor do ambassadors hold past grievances against the foreigner. They simply and graciously hold forth the offer of reconciliation. In every case, however, the ambassador's message and the ambassador's mission is urgent. There's an urgency to it because at some point a reckoning is coming. In our case, we're sent by Christ to seek reconciliation between sinners and Himself. Sinners, you know, people just like we once were, until we heard the gospel and our lives were changed. A lot of people live next door to us, down the street, go to our schools, sit across from us at work, whatever, who have not received the gospel. They have not been reconciled to God. And that's our mission. That's our message, to seek reconciliation. And there is a deadline. It's urgent because there's a deadline. And the deadline for every person to be reconciled to God is when they're dead. And guess what? None of us knows when death's going to find us. I fancy myself a healthy young man of 34, almost 35. But a blood vessel could burst in my head right now, and by the end of this sentence, I'd be laying here dead. We don't know. Nobody knows. So our message is urgent. In that moment, were I to just drop dead here on the floor of a blood aneurysm, I would stand before Christ as judge, but also as Savior. Everybody's going to stand before Christ as judge someday, but not everybody's going to stand before Him as Savior. Our message is be reconciled. Our mission is urgent. How unchristlike of us it is to hold the trespasses, the lifestyle, the behaviors, the choices of non-Christian people against them when for God, for the time being, does not. He says God's not counting their trespasses against them. At least for right now, while they're alive, they have God's grace. He's extended to them a window of opportunity on this earth to be reconciled to Him. And so how dare we as Christians hold the trespasses of non-Christian people against them when God, for the time being, is not? How arrogant and disobedient it is for us to avoid them and to not allow God to make His appeal for reconciliation through us to them. How unloving it is for more mature Christians not to plead with less mature and wayward Christians to abolish sin in their lives and be reconciled to God on an everyday basis. And how foolish it is for us to see ourselves and to live individually as anything other than God's dearly beloved, precious children, adopted by Him and reconciled to Him through Christ. How foolish it is for us to live with the attitude that we're not as good as some other Christian. We have been reconciled. We're a child of the King. There is no better news for the unsaved. There's no better news for Christians. There's no better news for you and I as individuals than 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God has settled the account. Be reconciled to God. Reconciling, that's like an accounting term. You reconcile your checkbook. You reconcile your books. We have a major debt as sinners. God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He's made it all come out even through Christ. He has settled the account. Now we need to make the appeal. Be reconciled to God. I make the appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. We need to go and make the appeal to people. Be reconciled to God today. No delay. No more waiting. Be reconciled to God today. I wrote a little poem as I was closing that thought. When you breathe your last, all chances are past. When at last you behold His face, you'll see either wrath or you'll see grace. And should the gaze of grace be your desire over the blaze of an awaiting lake of fire, God will adopt you as His dear and precious child. Only today, by faith, you must be reconciled. Let's pray.